Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 41, 1 through 16. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. Among them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings." Pharaoh was once again angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, First Baptist. How are we? Good morning. Have you ever played the game Bigger and Better? It's when you take a small object, say a nickel, and you go up to random people, and you try to work out a trade to get something bigger and better. Now, if you're an extrovert, this might sound kind of fun, kind of intriguing. For those of you who are introverts, that probably sounds horrifying. Well, this guy named Kyle McDonald, stuck in a dead-end job strapped for money, he came up with an improbable plan. Starting with one red paper clip, he would play bigger and better and see where it takes him. So he posted on a website called Craigslist, and he asked if anyone might be interested in trading for his red paper clip. Immediately, someone responded with an offer. The offer? It was a pen that was shaped like a fish. Now, this fish-shaped pen was better than that red paperclip, so he made the trade. Next, he flipped the pen. For a doorknob, not just any doorknob, but a hand-carved doorknob. You can see it up there. He traded that doorknob for a Coleman stove. The doorknob was perfect because the guy needed a new knob for his coffee maker. Okay, one more. There we go. Now, he took that coffee stove and traded it for an electric generator. And he traded the electric generator then for a Budweiser sign and a keg of beer right here in Maspeth, Queens. Now, he cleverly rebranded the Budweiser sign and the keg as an instant party. So this instant party then, he took and flipped it for a snowmobile. Now we're getting somewhere, right? Now, along the way, he was able to trade up to a recording contract. It turns out everybody wants an afternoon to record and become a musician. So, at that point, he took that contract and flipped it into a year's rent down in Arizona. Now, the neighbor of the person who gave the free rent was like, "I want that." So then she said, "How about I trade you for an afternoon with my boss?" And McDonald was like, "Who's your boss?" "It's Alice Cooper, the rock musician." So he goes, he meets Alice Cooper. Is it up there? There we go. Right? In concert. And he takes this offer, and he sees what he could get next. Now, here's where things get rocky. Kyle decided to trade this afternoon with Alice Cooper for Snow Globe. And when he announced that, the internet collectively gasped. Here's one of the comments on the internet. "This is possibly the dumbest decision I've seen anyone make ever. Except for the people on Jerry Springer. They make stupid decisions all the time." Now, here's the thing. Kyle knew something that the internet didn't know. All of the trades prior to this happened organically without prior planning. But before trading for the Snow Globe, he was contacted by a famed movie director who offered a paying role along with the name and the credits in an upcoming movie. Now, this director also happened to be an avid Snow Globe collector. So exactly 1 year, 14 trades later, McDonald finally reached his goal. He exchanged his part in a Hollywood movie for a home in Saskatchewan, Canada. And that's the house. It's amazing, isn't it? Not only has Kyle McDonald turned a red paperclip into a house, but he's turned his story into a book and a TED Talk. To think, it all began with one red paperclip. I think we all love a good success story. There's something about the rags-to-riches story when a person's able to make something out of nothing. It has this way of thrilling us. It has this way of resonating with us deeply. It's as if within the human heart, there's this recognition that all of us, in one way or another, were meant to flourish, that we were meant for glory. And maybe that's why we love the story of Joseph so much. Maybe that's why Scripture devotes so much space in the coverage of the life of Joseph. If you think about it, it is the original rags-to-riches story. What we have is the story of a man who rises to glory. It's a story of redemption. To be clear, it's a rags-to-riches story, but this road to glory does come at a cost of great pain. It comes at the cost of great brokenness. Likewise, for each of us, there is a road to glory that has been marked out for us, but it comes not in the way that many of us would think. What do I mean by that? You'll know what I mean once we unpack this story of Joseph. Now, I'm going to paint the narrative with just a few broad strokes so that you can see the contours of the story itself. Today, we're covering chapters 40 and 41 in Genesis, so it's a large swath of text. I just want to make sure that we don't lose the forest while focusing in on the trees. At this point in the life of Joseph, Joseph has fallen from great heights. Although he was Jacob's favorite son, his own brothers betrayed him, sold him off into a life of slavery in Egypt. Rising strong within the house of his master Potiphar, though, Joseph rises up the ranks, becomes second in command to his master within the home. But then Joseph was wrongfully accused of sexual assault by Potiphar's wife. Joseph ends up in prison. So first, life of slavery, now in prison. But all throughout this time, the Lord was with him. While in prison, the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, they end up in prison themselves because they had offended Pharaoh. Now, interesting side note, though. Cupbearer, when you hear it, sounds like a lowly position. But it's not a lowly position. It's a high-ranking position with access to the king in the same way that the Secretary of State today is not just a secretary. No offense to secretaries. Right? In any case, the cupbearer and the baker end up in prison with Joseph. And one morning, both men look especially troubled. Joseph asks them what was troubling them, and they reveal that each of them had a dream on that very same night, but no one was there who could interpret their meanings. It should be mentioned again that the Lord has given Joseph the special ability of dream interpretation. So Joseph responds in chapter 40, verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So Joseph listens in to the dreams of both the men, and Afterwards, Joseph rightly interprets both of those dreams. For the cupbearer, the Lord gives Joseph this interpretation, verses 13 to 14. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. The baker, on the other hand, gets a very negative interpretation, and that is he will be hanged. And both things happen just as Joseph interpreted. But when it came time for the cupbearer to put in a good word for Joseph, verse 23 tells us this. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Now, for some of us, we might wonder, how do you forget something that big? This guy literally gave you an interpretation that helped you have confidence knowing that you'll get out of prison, but how would you just forget him like that? Now, maybe in his excitement at being restored, it just slipped his mind. Or maybe it's the kind of forgetting that happens when parents tell their children to do something. I have kids. Hey, I asked you to clean your room. Why is it still so messy? Oh, I'm sorry, Dad. I forgot. But what's fascinating to me is never once have I said, why did you forget to eat your ice cream? Why did you forget to play with your iPad? For the chief cupbearer, it is possible that he forgot Joseph because it wasn't politically expedient to remember him. But now, fast forward 2 years. Now Pharaoh has two dreams. Two dreams. No one can interpret those dreams for him. Now, the chief cupbearer remembers Joseph. Pharaoh immediately sends for Joseph. Joseph is shaved. He changes into new clothes. Now, this little tidbit is intriguing because Jewish men and men in most Middle Eastern cultures do not shave. Because a full-grown beard is a sign of adulthood, it's a sign of manhood. One exception to this is in Egyptian culture, which not only shaves facial hair, but also body hair. You might even say they are the original manscapers. Right? Now, this shaving is significant for Joseph because this act symbolizes the start of his inclusion into the royal Egyptian community. As soon as Joseph enters the presence of Pharaoh, Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 15, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now listen carefully to Joseph's response in verse 16. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Pharaoh hears that. Pharaoh relays the dreams to Joseph. In the first dream, 7 fat cows come out of the water of the Nile, followed by 7 ugly, scrawny, lean cows, which come out and eat the fat cows. In the second dream, 7 heads of grain, good and full, are swallowed up by 7 thin and withered heads of grain. In hearing these dreams, Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east winds. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Now Joseph wisely recommends that Pharaoh find himself a wise, a discerning man who could be capable in organizing and preparing the nation for this upcoming famine. Pharaoh is so thoroughly impressed with Joseph, and moreover, so thoroughly impressed with the God who is at work in Joseph, that he appoints Joseph to be that man. Here's what he says. Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning as wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And with that, Joseph comes to power, and he rules Egypt wisely and effectively, so that when the famine spreads, they are in a good position to endure its punishing effects. Now, this is God's word. Some commentators will take this passage and see the providence of God powerfully at work. You see it too, right? They see God putting Joseph into slavery, then putting him into prison, all in order to be in a position to interpret Pharaoh's dream for such a time as this. God moves Joseph from point A to point B to point C, almost like a chess master who sees the pieces developing before it happens. Now, I don't disagree that the God of the universe is working through Joseph to providentially provide for humanity. But I do think that there is something more to it. I think that there's something also at work in the life of Joseph that makes him much more than just a passive piece on a chessboard. While the Lord is using Joseph as his instrument for the rescue of the Egyptians and his own family, there's also a sense in which the Lord is shaping and molding Joseph into the kind of man that Joseph needs to be. The story of Joseph here is a rags-to-riches story, but not in the way that many of us think of how success stories work. It's not a story of bigger and better, a straight-up sort of trajectory. Oftentimes, success stories are presented as a triumph of the will. Hard work plus determination equals success. But as one person puts it, our version looks like pulling up ourselves by our bootstraps, depending on ourselves and our resources. Our version of the rags to riches story looks a lot like Pharaoh's world. When we find our way stymied on the climb to the top, we turn to the best resources at our disposal. We're tempted to see the central moment of the celebration of the story as Joseph's redemption from prison, his ascension to the second in command. What it's saying here is life is not quite so linear, not simply a bigger and better. It's not simply people who are secular who believes this. I think all people tends to have success stories in which we might place ourselves at the center. Equally true for those of us who are religious. We can be tempted to find ourselves to use God as a way to get what we want, and the whole time find us at the center. In theology, sometimes this is known as the instrumental use of God. Instrumental use of God. What does that mean? Instrumental use of God means God becomes this tool, this instrument that we use in order to accomplish and get what we really want, what we really need in life. Let me try to illustrate it like this. Now, a number of years back, I was talking with my Uncle Raymond. My Uncle Raymond is a runway photographer. So as a runway photographer, what he does is he flies to places like Milan, Paris, London, New York to take pictures at the different fashion shows. Now, one day, years ago, I was driving him into Manhattan before the New York fashion show. And out of curiosity, I asked him, how come we don't see many supermodels as we used to? This is right after the peak when there's all these supermodels. Now he looks at me and he says, oh, that's easy. There are two reasons why you don't see so many supermodels anymore. Now, some of you are skeptical. You think I'm making this whole conversation up because who talks like that? My uncle does. I think a perfect description of my uncle is sometimes in error, but never in doubt. Yeah. I remember one time, this is for my family, one time we were talking about where is the best Vietnamese food? Not Vietnam, Paris. very confident in it. Anyways, he says, there are two reasons why you don't see supermodels anymore. One, supermodels command supermodel salaries. Who wants to pay and spend all their budget paying the supermodels for the fashion show? Two, supermodels have gotten so famous that they're taking attention away from the designers. It's a problem when people could name all the supermodels, but you wouldn't know Karl Lagerfeld, you wouldn't know Yves Saint Laurent, you wouldn't know Diane von Furstenberg. I had to Google those. Why would designers ever want to hire somebody who would draw attention away from that which is truly important? They wouldn't. In a similar sort of way, the Lord God has created each of us for a life of human flourishing. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. But yet this life was not intended to be, nor could it be, abundant apart from Him. We're not supposed to be supermodels that takes attention away from the designer. Instead, we were made to live our lives in such a way that we get all the joy and He gets all the glory. Amen. Now, when Joseph started out at 17, he was a 17-year-old dreamer, pretty full of himself. But in his great love for Joseph, the Lord put Joseph through the crucible of silver, this crucible of pain, suffering, in order to refine him into an instrument for his use. There's a road to glory, but it comes not in the way that we think. When God molds a person, He humbles them so that His strength would be seen. The road to glory, rather, is a descent into greatness. In God's upside-down kingdom economics, the way down is up. Scripture says that the last will be first. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. But what does that even mean? Sometimes you hear verses like these, and you're like, this sounds like religious nonsense. In the case of Joseph, those years of struggle, those years of suffering were necessary in order to transform him from an overbearing teen into a person that the Lord could use. In that moment when Pharaoh brings Joseph into his presence and asks if he can interpret dreams, Joseph says with such poise and with such confidence, I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. It leaves such a powerful impression on Pharaoh that even Pharaoh recognizes Joseph as a man in whom the Spirit is the Spirit of God. It couldn't come simply as this bigger and better path. It only came in his descent. It only came through suffering. Some might even go so far as to say, though, that the reality of suffering in our world is an apologetic against the very existence of God. For some of us, it's hard to accept suffering. One philosopher put it like this: if a good and powerful God exists, He would not allow pointless evil. But because there is so much unjustifiable pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. Some other God with a small g or no God may exist, but not the traditional God. But here's the flaw in this reasoning. If the evil appears pointless to me, what we're saying is, then it must be pointless. If we can't see that the point behind it, then it must be pointless. But what if there's a point to the suffering that we just haven't seen yet? Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, says it like this: just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there can't be one. Again, we see lurking within supposedly hard-nosed skepticism an enormous faith in which one's own cognitive faculties. If our mind can't plumb the depths of the universe for good answers to suffering, well, there can't be any. You see the fallacy in that argument? The fallacy at the heart of this argument has been illustrated by the No-See-Ums illustration of Alvin Plantinga. If you look into a pup tent for St. Bernard and you don't see one, then it's reasonable to conclude that there is no St. Bernard in your tent. But if you look into your pup tent for a no-see-um, you know what a no-see-um is? It's one of those tiny insects that you don't really see but has a nasty bite. If you look in a pup tent for a no-see-um and you don't see any, it is not reasonable to assume they aren't there, because after all, no one can see them. Many assume that if there were good reasons for the existence of evil, they would be accessible to our minds, more like St. Bernard's than like no-see-ums. But why should that be the case? When we look at the life of Joseph, his transformation from an entitled young man into a person of godly character, it came through his years of misery. It came through that misery, that suffering, and not despite of it, in spite of it. It was in his pain that his character was refined. It was through his trials that he was strengthened. Make no mistake, this is a rags to riches story, but not in a bigger and better way. This was a road to glory that came through a descent into greatness. So this week, I took this intensive class with Tim Keller. That's probably why all these Tim Keller references are popping up, because I'm kind of on a Tim Keller kick. So this intensive class was made up about half seasoned pastors and about half seminarians and people who are about to enter into full-time ministry. There was something about being around seminarians that had this like nostalgic effect on me. It brought me back to my early days as to the beginning as a young pastor. Now, some of you are like, what are you talking about? You're just a kid yourself, right? I'm not as young as I look. It's just that Asian don't raisin, right? Now, to be clear, I am by no means old, right? But if I were a car, I would be what you might call certified pre-owned, okay? Okay, so in my early days of serving as a young pastor, I came in wide-eyed, bushy-tailed, full of hope, full of idealism, praying that somehow, some way, I would make an impact for the kingdom. I had heard a lot about how hard it was to be a pastor. But throughout my life, you know, I think I had done pretty well in school, and I was a hard worker. So I never said this out loud, but I secretly thought to myself, how bad could it be? Guys, it was bad. I had expected hours that would sometimes be long, that there would be a lot of growing to do along the way. But what I did not anticipate was how much of myself needed to be stripped away in that process. Church life can be messy because dealing with people is messy. It's like what they say, everybody's normal until you get to know them. Serious problems arose where I, as a congregational pastor, I needed to intervene. Now, I'm the kind of person who, when I don't know what to do, I go and I look it up. But these were not the kind of problems that you could go to Wikipedia for. I sought out older, wiser pastors, mentors that I had. And I knew it was bad when they said, I'll be praying for you. No concrete plan of action. Now, you take that and you compound it with the fact that I'm naturally a people pleaser. Now, I used to avoid divulging that I'm a people pleaser. I used to not want to say that in public because I didn't want people to use that against me in some way, right? But I've come to realize if you've spent any significant amount of time with me, you will know that I am a people pleaser. The problem, though, is that when you are a pastor, there are many moments in which you can't be a people pleaser. There are many moments in which you have to say no, because saying yes to one person will mean having to say no to another person. And more importantly, saying yes to a person may mean having to say no to God. But you won't be a very good pastor if you don't stand firm in your convictions. Those early years of ministry definitely did not feel like I was playing a game of bigger and better. Yet, as I look back on those years in which I went through the crucible of pain, they were also essential times for me in shaping me as a person of faith. More than that, in those moments of deepest desperation, I called out to God, and He met me in those times of greatest need. The Lord was with me and continues to be present in this descent into glory. Maybe for some of you, you're expecting or experiencing a mountain high right now. You're killing it. And if that's you, that's great. So happy for you. But maybe for some of you, others, you find yourself in a valley low. And you might wonder, what's wrong? What's going on that's wrong in my life? And here is where I want to lovingly and gently say to you that maybe nothing is wrong at all. Maybe, just maybe, it's recognizing that the God who brought Joseph through some very difficult years in order to grow him, the God who did not spare his own son but gave him up to suffer a criminal's death in order that he would be exalted in glory through the resurrection, that God, the same God, is the one who is now working in you, so that you would experience glory. Now I close, and I want to close with a poem. I didn't write this poem, and it's an older poem. So it uses the word man, but when it uses man, it's meant to be inclusive of all people. Let me read it to you. When God wants to drill a man, and thrill a man, and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects, how He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we believe that You are a good God, that You are a powerful God, and yet You allow difficult times in our lives, not because You hate us, not because You want to hurt us, but because You are doing a work in perfecting us. And on this road to glory, we pray that we would cry out to You in desperation, in our moments of deepest need. We pray that we would cry out, that we turn to You, recognizing that this life was not a life meant to be lived out on our own, with us at the center, but You alone, our God. You alone deserve the glory. So we place You at the center, and we invite You to mold us, shape us, form us, so that we could be an instrument of use for Your kingdom. We lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise.